here's our forecast for 2050 that I just pulled off one of endless articles of a similar kind across the internet. It's a painting of a picture of what the world might be like in 2050. In 2050, global heating passed the 1.5 degrees Celsius mark a couple of years earlier and is now accelerating towards 3 degrees or possibly 4 by the end of the century, Jonathan Watts wrote in The Guardian in 2019. It feels as if the dial on a cooker has been turned from 9 o'clock to midnight. Los Angeles, Sydney, Madrid, Lisbon, and possibly even Paris endure new highs in excess of 50 degrees. London's climate resembles Barcelona's 30 years earlier. Across the world, droughts intensify and extreme heat become a fact of life for 1.6 billion city dwellers. For a while, marathons, World Cups, and Olympics were moved to the winter to avoid the furnace-like heat in many cities. Now they're not held at all. It's impossible to justify the emissions, and the world is no longer in the mood for games. Extreme weather is the overriding concern of all but a tiny elite. It wreaks havoc everywhere, but the greatest misery is felt in the poorest countries. Dhaka, Dar es Salaam, and other coastal cities are hit almost every year by storm surges and other extreme sea level incidents that used to occur only once a century. Following the lead set by Jakarta, several capitals have relocated to less exposed regions, but floods, heat waves, droughts, and fires are increasingly catastrophic. Healthcare systems are struggling to cope. The economic costs cripple poorly prepared financial institutions. Insurance companies refuse to provide cover for natural disasters. Insecurity and desperation sweep through populations. Governments struggle to cope. In 2050, climate apartheid goes hand in hand with increasingly authoritarian politics. Three decades earlier, worried electorates voted in a generation of populist strongmen in the hope they could turn back the clock to a more stable world. Instead, their nationalism made global solutions even harder to achieve. They preferred to focus on the immigration consequences of global heating rather than the carbon capital causes. When voters realised their mistake, it was too late. Now, personally, I tend to stay away from articles like that. I don't know about you. They just make me feel anxious and frightened and physically nauseous. They don't help me know what to do. They just sit there like a sort of pit in my stomach. It is alarming stuff, whether the forecasts are accurate or not, or extreme or not extreme enough, you might have different opinions about. But certainly the prospect of a climate catastrophe is something that hangs over our world and is a massive topic, not just for political conversation, but personal kind of existence, existential life. What hope there is there for planet Earth? What hope there is there for the future? What do I do? What do I do now? How do I live? What does it mean to live in the light of these kinds of things? So we're addressing that topic this semester during our various sessions in various ways. But we're doing something fairly simple in a way, but hopefully still very deeply powerful and relevant to thinking through all these things. We're not going to be spending a whole lot of time attempting to look at the climate science, although we do have a polar scientist, Christian, speaking at our panel at the end of March, so we will have a little bit of that kind of input. But it's not so much looking at the climate science and the critics of that and the causes for the explanations of trends we're seeing. I'm not very focused. We won't be also dwelling in detail into various political solutions or economic solutions or technological solutions. That's not so much what we'll be doing in these sessions. And we won't be doing too much of what I just read out, kind of attempting to do futurology, look in the crystal ball to see, I guess, what will be. That could be so hard to do anyway. Instead, what we want to be doing in this stuff is a contribution, and it is, I think, the first Christian contribution ought to be asking, well, what does the Bible say about how we should think about the whole thing? The kind of the stance we should have towards the world, life in the world, and what's the world view is one of the words that gets used for that. What's a Christian world view when it comes to thinking about the environment? And our place in it, the future, and whether it's grim. And putting that in place, I hope, what it will do is then it contributes towards not just shaping the way we think, but also the way we feel, what we care about, and our concern, our stance, which then will then lead into any number of things, including how we might vote. You would hope to think, I would hope to think as we explore this semester, that a strong case is made that works its way into you that means you don't primarily vote around rising and falling of interest rates and the interest of your investment properties. That you don't, you're not selfish voters, in other words. Hopefully you will be principled voters rather than pragmatic voters. Yeah? For example, do you see what I mean? So it should work its way out into your life in various ways like that. Of course, I understand some of you might be going, oh, hang on a second, but principled voting could be a healthy economy which lifts up people's concerns from the day-to-day so that they can make major decisions that solve the problems of our planet. Sure. So there are, you know, but it's that process of thinking through what's my principled approach to life that affects your local, personal, your public, political, and for some of you, potentially, who knows, it could be your future, could be an area of sustainable energy, couldn't it? Or emergency relief. Couldn't it? And so yeah, urban planning. So there are things like this where it's not just what do I do in spring this year, but it's also as long as this world endures and I keep living, what kind of contribution will I make maybe across half a century or more? Yeah? What role will I be a good person for the world wherever God's put me? That's what we're wrestling with. And in the process, I think you'll get to know a whole lot, like you said this morning, about just what Christianity teaches in general. And so by approaching this topic, we'll build the Christian worldview and get clearer what the Bible says about God, about the world, about humans, about the problem with the world, about Jesus, about the solutions he provides, about the hope for the future. In other words, by coming in being interested about the climate crisis, someone can then come away also learning a whole lot about the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. Yeah? So you don't need to, in order to share the message of Jesus, you don't need to just say, let me give you my gospel presentation. But you can say, let's talk about Christian views of something. And by going into that, you end up hitting on all these other points along the way, potentially in a way that someone is more interested and motivated to listen to than they might be in a baseline gospel presentation. It is a difficult issue, partly because you can't fix it personally. These concerns with the future of the planet, it's not something, even if you did all the right things that the environmental group says, you won't make a difference. Even if all of Tasmania, even if all of Australia did all the things we're meant to do. We're a teeny tiny country, aren't we? So even if our entire country mobilised, we wouldn't be able to solve things. There's a disproportionate power that a few hold. Leaders of enormous countries and enormous corporations that, in a sense, we struggle. Unless you get to power in those places, we struggle. But there's also a mobilising of mass population to do something. If all of us recycle, it won't really matter. Partly because sometimes the Tasmania doesn't even recycle the recycling it collects. But if somehow, through a viral movement or a political coercion, everybody recycles, a difference can be made. Do you know what I mean? So that's tricky on that level. If not every problem in the world is a personal fix. What can Nick do? What can Grace do? And then the problem's solved. It's tricky for that reason, when so we feel disempowered. It's tricky also because a lot of the things aren't right or wrong things in themselves. So recycling itself is not a moral or immoral act in and of itself. It has moral and immoral consequences, especially for mass populations. Do you see what I mean? Like if you had a single piece of plastic and dropped it on the ground, it's not an immoral act in itself, it's just some matter dropped into the context of other matter. The thing is that plastic isn't immoral, dropping it isn't immoral, but it's when you multiply that by billions across time that, do you sort of see what I mean? And so that's the other sort of it that's complicated, is that we're dealing not with simple rules or even simple consequences, but we're kind of dealing with a mix of advocacy. Some environmental acts that we do as citizens won't solve the problem, but they're little ways of personal advocacy. Part of it's character ethics. I want to be the kind of person who's thoughtful about the world. So it's messy for these kinds of reasons as well. It's not a simple black and white like if we were talking about killing people. Let's talk about killing people this morning. Anyone in favour of killing people? Yeah, no. Then we could go into the details of when might killing be justified in self-defence, and we can That's a different conversation, isn't it? This is a more complex one by contrast. How, ultimately, as well, do you live with a reality you may not be able to change? How do you live in the light of bad news? How do you find motivation and hope in the light of the climate crisis rather than despair and rage and nihilism? They're the kinds of things we'll be touching on that I'm sure we all feel to some degree or another. So with that blah, that bit of word soup, let's now just hit on two enormous themes the Bible teaches us about, creation and fall, and then an event which reinforces those two themes, the flood. That's what we'll be doing in the time remaining this morning. Creation and fall, first 2 points, and then the flood, which really reinforces that thing. Huge things for the Christian worldview and the way we think about the world. Creation. In the beginning, as we just read, the world is formless and empty, but God is there in the world he's making, and he gives form to the world, days 1 to 3, light and dark, water and sky, land and sea, and plants. And then he fills those forms. So from a formless and empty world, he makes forms, and then he fills them. Day 4, he fills the light and dark with sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, he fills the water of the sky with birds and fish. Day 6, he fills the sea, the land with animals and human beings. And again, we have these kind of rhythms through Genesis chapter 1. God said, God said, God said, and there was, and there was, and there was, and God saw that it was good. And that was evening and morning. Right? It was good, as a refrain going through this chapter. Again and again and again, God made it. God said it should be so, and it was so. There was a purpose to it. At the end of it, here's the climax of the whole description of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he'd done to the world. So here's the basic thing that Genesis teaches about the world, that it is real, purposeful, good creation. There's four things. Real, purposeful, good creation. Now, if you've grown up thinking Christianly, being Christian, looking at the world Christianly, you go, yeah, I know that. That's obvious. Of course. But this is where it can be helpful for you to, you know how like the first time you kind of build a close friend and stay overnight at a friend's house? Or even more, when you sort of fall in love with someone and get to know the ins and outs of their life and their background and their story, suddenly you realise how weird your family is, or how weird other people's families are. Depending how self-aware you are, you might go, no, my family's definitely not weird, we're completely normal, but I'm realising how weird everyone else on the planet is. If you're a little more self-aware, you'll go, actually, hey, we're all weird, aren't we? Just weird in different ways. You know, do you shower at night? Do you shower in the morning? Do you get into your pyjamas? You know, at what point in the phase of bedtime routine? How do you eat? What do you eat? What do you eat with? Where do you eat? Is the television on while you eat? So on and so forth. There's a million little things that kind of... people even talk about like family dialects, familects, where each family has their unique collection of... sometimes it's a junk of different languages that come. So my eldest son and his girlfriend were hanging around at our house, and they were trying to work out what time of family lunch was. And so Amy looked up at the whiteboard and she said, it says lunch with herbs and bukakabukakabuk. The word was babaki, which is not a word, but it is the way our kids, when they were really little, tried to say the Polish word for grandmother, babcia. They couldn't quite manage babcia, but they could manage babaki. And so ever since, even though all our kids can now say babcia, she's babaki. So you have, everyone's weird and different, right? Let's have a look at the unusualness of Christianity compared to different views on these four things: real, purposeful, good, creation. The Bible teaches the world is real. God really made it. In the beginning, God said, let there be, and it was. That's very different to Buddhism and Hinduism. Well, the world is fundamentally illusory. That part of the problem is we think the world is real, and we need to shake off the illusion. So that's an important difference. It's purposeful. It's not a chaotic world. So atheism, fundamentally, I mean, it's interesting because atheists can often be very judgmental and moralistic people. And yet fundamentally, on a kind of philosophy level, atheism is a chaotic and non-moral view of the world. There's destroying the planet or saving the planet are just both stuff, happenings. Yeah? Or multiple gods is a little like that as well. A lot of creation stories, even from the time of Genesis, sounds like a lot of ancient Near Eastern stories, Genesis 1 and even the flood story. But often their description of the world is like the battlefield of the gods, the graveyard of the gods. As the gods fight it out over their squabbles, the world gets made. You know, kill a god, split it open, and then the world came into being, that kind of stuff. No, the world is purposeful. God said, I'll do this for this reason, and this for this reason, and it's good, partly because it meets my purposes. And it's good, that is. It's different to the Buddhist or the Hindu who says, this world is illusory, and it's best for me, not in the case of Buddhism, not to be attached to it, but to be detached from this world. That is the cause of suffering, to be too attached to it, yeah? I guess maybe you take a Western kind of a white view of the world as a wildness, a wilderness that in a sense is bad, that needs to be domesticated. A multiple god view of the world where it's a battlefield and a graveyard of the gods full of ghosts and beings and demons of various kinds. No, this is a real world that has purpose to it. It's good. It's actually a good world. The key to life is embracing the goodness of the world. And it's creation. Last of all, it's not God in itself. It's spiritually valuable, made by God, but it's not God. Again, some views of the world see the world itself as spirit, or God, in and of itself as eternal. So what does that mean, to have a Christian view of creation as real, purposeful, good creation? Well, four things at least then. It's good to enjoy the world. Enjoy your Nutri-Grain or your Cocoa Pops, or to enjoy a gorgeous sunrise, a cool morning or a hot day, a mountain peak, or enjoy the fruits of your studies as you get to know the natural world, the anatomy of a human body, the passage of history and the fruits of human creativity. Christians shouldn't be what's called an ascetic, A-S-C-E-T, ascetic, the most wise and spiritual is to be aloof. No, enjoy the world. Secondly, as part of that enjoyment, really, because it's a purposeful world, strive to understand it. Christians should have, in a sense, a spiritually scientific stance towards the world, a motivated curiosity to understand it, not a magical view that says it's impossible to understand, it just is, just accept it. But it's meaningful. Yeah, there's a motivation. There's a long history of Christians being academics, founding universities, being scientists, striving to understand a world that's understandable. Thirdly, because it's God's world or in God's garden, God's estate, God's masterpiece, then we should respect it, care for it, minister to it. Chapter 1, verse 28 describes human beings ruling over the world. We'll come back to that next Thursday. That can sound like, oh, just chew it up and spit it out. But you've got to understand that as you're ruling the way God rules. You're appointed by God to rule over the world he made, that he values. So rule that way. Rule like Mufasa in The Lion King, not like Scar in The Lion King, if you know that Disney cartoon. Rule in a way that leads to the flourishing of that you rule, not the depleting. And that's the kind of English, different words are used in chapter 2. It is to tend to take care for it, verse 7. Is it verse 7? Verse 9. Where is it? Where is it? Place the thing to place the human beings in the garden. Is it verse 7? Where does he put it? A bit further down. Maybe even put the man and put him in the garden, verse 15, I apologise. Verse 15, to work it and to take care of it. The language there is the kind of language that even gets used of the temple later on, to minister amongst the world that you're in. And that leads to a fourth thing, a stance of thankfulness to this world that is made by God but is not God. You don't worship the world, but you give thanks to the Creator for the goodness of the world. Yeah? We're in God's estate, God's garden, God's masterpiece. It is spiritually valuable, it is comprehensible, we are responsible in it. Creation. Secondly, however, fall. Human beings, the Bible says, have rebelled against God. A major turning point in the Bible and the way the Bible explains reality. God puts humans in the garden and says, you are free to eat from the garden and enjoy it, but do not, verse 16 and 17, eat from the forbidden tree. And yet then tempted by an evil being in 3 verse 1, the crafty serpent, he said to the woman, 3 verse 1, did God really say that? And so then the human beings, the woman there, verse 6, sees that the fruit of the tree is good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, this forbidden tree. She took some, she ate it, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it, and they were both of them, their eyes were opened, they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. It's a symbol of, a description of a meaningful act of saying no to God. And when you say no to God, you discover shame, guilt, evil is born into this good creation. And whereas in 2 verse 25, the man and the wife were naked and no shame or guilt, by the end of chapter 3, they're filled with shame and with guilt. 3 verse 10, I heard you, God, walking in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. See, the nakedness is a symbol of guilt and shame and exposure before a good creator of evil humans. And so then verse 13, God said, what have you done? Serpent deceived me and I hate them, said. Human beings turn against the good creator and his good creation, twist it, distort it, spoil it. And so judgment then comes from God's words to his creation. The serpent is judged, verses 14, 15 of chapter 3. The woman is judged, verse 16. The man is judged, verse 17 and 19. The man and woman together are expelled from the garden, verse 23, 24. And this judgment isn't like abstract. It's not just you've done bad and one day there will be an accounting. It affects the embodied experience of life in the world. The serpent crawls on its belly in shame as the judgment includes its embodied existence. The woman experiences this great pain in childbearing. The man experiences toil in the thorns and the thistles and then a returning to dust and mortality. The man and woman together out then into a world of this suffering and chaos and struggle. Judgment affects their embodied experience. It's not that we should imagine that somehow prior to Genesis 3, going to labour would be entirely painless. Just think of the anatomy of the business. Like it's not that we should imagine that agriculture involved no hard work. The very nature of botany would suggest otherwise. They are at work in the garden in chapter 2 and subdue the earth in chapter 1. It's not that we should picture a kind of angelic, hovering humanity that suddenly becomes then sort of frail and mortal. Because after all, in chapter 2, it's only because this dust, verse 7, is breathed into by God that it becomes alive. And it's only by access, verse 9, to a tree of life that it remains alive. Now, human beings are creatures sustained by God. But now, turning from God, they will return to the dust in a judgment. It's not that childbearing was a laughing breeze and gardening a snap of the fingers like when Mary Poppins cleans up the nursery. It's that it will be greatly increased is the language that's used in chapter 3. It's likely a mix of both the creation itself becomes more chaotic and the human ability to control it and tame it becomes more limited. Probably a mix of both of those things. The ability to subdue the earth becomes less. And the difficulty in subduing the earth becomes more. Ecclesiastes is really, in the middle of the Bible, is one long meditation on what it is now to live in a world of chaos and confusion and uncertainty and unpredictability and ultimately death. But that's the world we now go through is a world that has a sort of frustration all through it and ends then in human beings who have a sense of something eternal becoming nothing more than a bug or a bird, just returning back to dust like any other creature, nothing more. Come across to Romans chapter 8 and you can read how it gets described there, the same kind of the curse, as it is called, the fall leading to the curse, Romans chapter 8, which both describes the curse and as well as hints at a future beyond this world. I consider, verse 18, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. For now is present suffering. Verse 19, the creation as a whole waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, Genesis 3. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. A groaning creation. It's not that we picture that there was no cycle of life for plants or bugs or the necessary kind of biology in our gut flora and fauna, or that human beings weren't in and of themselves of the dust and therefore mortal without the tree of life. It's not that creation was made again in the curse. It's rather that it was greatly increased in its trouble and frustration, and humanity's ability to subdue and to tend it was greatly decreased. Intensify frustration, decay, disorder, limiting a human ability to order, to tend, to subdue, as God had envisaged. More dust of the earth now than the image of God. Doomed now to die just like everything else, instead of enjoy this extraordinary thing of being creatures and also children of the Creator. More of that on Thursday night next week. So what does this affect our view of the world? How do Christians look at the world? In the first point I said, it's a good, purposeful, real creation. What this insight gives us is to realise that as we look at the world, even pristine wilderness somewhere deep in the southwest somewhere or something like this, you know, it's funny, we're on this little island so close to Melbourne and Sydney, and yet in some of the most remote and wild places in the world too, hey? But we mustn't see that as an idyllic paradise, totally unspoilt and untouchable perfection, as the ultimate final end game. There's certainly some stances of environmentalism, often that is either atheistic or sees the planet itself, the creation itself as God, that does see it that way. It says the world, strangely without humans, which that's a weird one. I have to do with humans that are part of the world too, but the world without humans who are this, they're the kind of they're the sin. The world itself is perfection. Now, the Bible's saying it's good, real, purposeful creation, but there's something tainted and spoiled, incomplete. There is something wild about it that humans can bring a good order to that's not destructive. There's something spoiled about it that can never be completely relieved. There's something improvable and tameable about it in a good way, that humans can be a beneficial part of an ecosystem and a landscape. It's a world that is, on one level, in doom and decay. And at a very simple level, take a long enough timeline, you've got the heat death of the universe, or the expansion and collapse of the sun. Obviously that's the case. But even if you just go back through before the so-called Anthropocene to earlier phases in geological history, you have other extinction events, don't you? It's not that that's the way that mapping back of time that the geologists do, it's, they can observe these kinds of things going on. So human beings have a stance, the world is good, real, purposeful, that I'm thankful for, that I respect, that I enjoy, that I understand, and there's also an incompleteness and spoiledness to it. And in the flood, we get that stuff illustrated for us, kind of underlined, highlighted, bolded, 16-point font, enhanced, animated. So both these two points just kind of in a sense reinforce. So I'll just touch on that very, very briefly as we come to a close. On the first side of things, the flood is in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 underscores again the destructive human impact on the world. The world is brought to this catastrophic judgment and erasure in the way the flood story is told, because of human evil. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, birds, creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence, and God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And so a judgment comes because of human beings on the whole creation that they were supposed to rule and bless and tend and care. Instead, in their failure before God, this curse and frustration and decay and now destruction comes upon the earth in the flood story. It's like an uncreation. If in Genesis 1, the waters above and the waters below are separated, and God, from formless and empty, creates form and separation and life, now the waters above and the waters below collapse. We're back to formless and empty. Yeah? And destruction comes upon the world, we read about in Genesis 6 and 7. So it just underscores the fact that human rebellion brings a frustration and a chaos and intensifies the disorder and decay in the world, and highlights here, except for God's intervention, the human race is unable to subdue it or predict it or control it. And on the other hand, it underscores God's commitment to his creation at the very same time, that God is going to bring judgment, but it doesn't abandon the world entirely. 6 verse 17, I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under heaven, every creature that has breath of life, and everything on the earth will perish. But, verse 18, 6:18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, your daughters, your wives and sons, you'll bring into the ark animals. God is going to preserve his commitment to the human race, and to the planet, and to the animals, and to the land, and the seas, and the whole lot. 8 verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the animals and the livestock that were within in the ark, and sent a wind, or you could say a spirit, a breath, over the earth, and the waters received, just like the spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis 1. 8 verses 15 and following, God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons, bring out the animals, verse 17, so that, like in Genesis chapter 1, you can multiply on the earth, be fruitful, and increase upon it. And then we have this covenant making from 8 through to 9, and this recommissioning of Noah and his family as the image of God over God's creation, God re-expressing his commitment to his creation. Verse 17 of chapter 9, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on earth. God is committed to the world he's made. God hasn't abandoned it. Even now, the flood tells us, he's pledged to the world, his good, meaningful, purposeful, real world. He has a commitment to his creation. Christian hope is not just life after death. Sometimes even Christians get confused on that. We think, oh, the goal is a ghostly spiritual existence in heaven with angels. That's not actually the Christian hope. How does the Bible end? Then I saw a new sky and new earth. For the old ones passed away. I'm making everything new. God has said we have trees and we have rivers and we have life and we have treasure and we have human beings with their resurrected bodily Lord in resurrected bodies enjoying an eternal new creation without death and mourning and crying and pain. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, oh yeah, God destroyed the ancient world in the flood, but saved Noah. And in the end, God will destroy the world by fire, but we look ahead to a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. It's not a heavenly existence with angels and spirits. One great English theologian, N.T. Wright, put it this way. He said, Christian hope isn't just life after death, you know, the spiritual afterlife. It's life after life after death. That is the new creation. Yeah. And so, because there's this continuity as well as a discontinuity, that continuity is important. It means the world really does matter. God really cares about the body and the animals and the plants and the rivers have an eternal destiny to them. So a Christian can't have a total, it's all going to burn in the end, who cares, you know, sort of attitude to things. It's a like, no, God cares about it. We won't be able to fix it completely in this life, but it still is stuff that is meaningful. And in the end, actually, God will restore, renew, make it new. Just as he rose Jesus from the dead, just as he'll rise us from the dead, so he'll renew all things from bondage to decay, as Romans 8 we read. And so that means there's very much, in Christianity, I'll close with this comment, there is not a... Nihilism means like a nothingism. It's like despair, rage, misery, suicide, self-destructive behaviour. We're not a nothingism, a nihilism. We have a meaning and a purpose, but it's about all of life too. The 16th century theologian and reformer Martin Luther is quoted as having said, "Even if the world was going to end tomorrow, I would plant a tree today." By which he's saying, the goodness of the world doesn't stop being good, even if there's more to the story. Especially because the more to the story includes the renewal of the world. That's got to shape the way you live, doesn't it? The way you treat other people, yeah? The way you treat the world, the way you interact with these grave concerns about the future of the world in our lifetimes and beyond. Yeah? That we know this world is spoiled, but God is committed to the world, and there is hope, ultimately hope, for the world too. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, Creator, we worship you and praise you and thank you for all that your hands have made. And we ask that you help us see it rightly, love it rightly, concern ourselves with it rightly. Have mercy on us and on the human race for our sin, which has brought out a curse and a judgment that has brought chaos and decay out of control in the world, that we make worse in the way we interact with the world. Forgive us as members of the human race for that. Thank you that in Christ all sin is forgiven and a sure hope for the future is held out to us. And please do spare our planet and especially the needy of the planet from the worst impacts of changes to climate and environment. In Jesus' name, amen. That's it for today. Feel free to hang around as long as you like or head off as soon as you need to. And hopefully we'll see you at some of these events on the sheets there in the coming weeks.